In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good afternoon. Good afternoon. Blessed Memorial Day weekend. I know that many of you are veterans, and many of you have served, and I want to thank you for your service as well. We had in Santa Rosa, they had a nice parade for all the veterans who were there, and afterwards, I just want to brag on something that happened there this weekend, yesterday. If you go into the City Hall, now you're going to find something that is new and very, very beautiful. So I would encourage you to go to the City Hall in Santa Rosa, because just yesterday, after that beautiful parade that they did honoring our veterans, the mayor invited me and everybody else who wished to come to enter into the City Hall for an unveiling of a spectacularly beautiful image. They unveiled and we consecrated an image of St. Rose of Lima, the saint, to be placed there in the city building, the City Hall right there, and it'll greet you just as you walk in through those doors. It's an image that was painted in Lima, Peru, by a local artist there, specifically for Santa Rosa. It wasn't paid for by the city in any way, but a regular parishioner there had a vision, heard something from God, and pursued that, and 4 years later, 3 years later, we got to install it. It gazes down upon you when you look. Such a beautiful, beautiful image which is there. And he said that anytime somebody walks into that place of government, which oftentimes the hand of government falls hard upon others, and the difficulties that they have to go to in walking into government buildings aren't so great, but he said, I want, when people walk into this place, to be able to enter, first thing that they see is greeted by the image of the patroness of the town, St. Rose of Lima, and to sit within her gaze and let her remind you, just as her life did, that the only way to find heaven is through the cross. The only way to achieve glory is through suffering just as Christ did, and to embrace that with Christ in the midst of whatever suffering you're going through. It's a beautiful, beautiful image, and it's taller than I am. It's probably as big as Mike is. It's a huge, huge image of St. Rose of Lima. And I'd invite you to go and to experience that beauty which is there now, going to be in the very center of what it is that we're doing. Thank you for extinguishing the candle there. Why do we extinguish the candle on today? Do you know? After the gospel is proclaimed, the church extinguishes the paschal candle. Why? It's because, not because Easter's over, because we still have the Easter mystery, which is Pentecost, still to come next Sunday. The paschal candle is indeed the Easter candle, and it represents Christ. We sang a beautiful hymn to it at the Easter vigil, consecrating that candle, and the burning light is something which is before us each and every time you and I are here within the church. Each and every time a liturgy takes place, and the light reminds us of the flame of Christ that shines through the darkness that cannot be destroyed even by the darkness of death, because Christ rose victoriously from the grave. But now we extinguish it. Because just as both Mickey and Deacon Edward proclaimed in both of their readings, the first reading and the gospel, we have there the ascension of our Lord. And when he was taken away from us, so too the light of Christ is taken away from us for a short time. And just as he was received into a cloud, so too, if you were paying attention, there was a cloud that received that light, the cloud of smoke from this candle. And so too the church wishes to commemorate it, not just merely in word, but also in action and in visual for you and I. When we return again next Sunday, we will see that light lit for the last time during a Sunday liturgy, reminding us that Christ has sent forth the fire of his Holy Spirit down unto you and I. We'll talk about that next week. One final announcement, two rather, is that tomorrow, I know we always have that mass out there at Guadalupe Ranch. I just got a message yesterday from Mario, who lets us into the place each and every year. Because of his family's experiencing an illness right now, we're unable to have that mass tomorrow. So we won't have that normal mass that we talked about. Please communicate it to everybody who is planning to go, but we will still have the 5:30 p.m. mass here within the church, honoring those who have fallen, those who we remember. And if you really want to do something great, come and hang out with us in Santa Rosa on Tuesday, where our young Dylan is going to receive the fire of the Holy Spirit, his own individual Pentecost, when he is confirmed. So come and support him if you're able to do so. What time is the Mass? What time is it? That's right, 6 o'clock. See, you know what time it is. You know what time it is. It wasn't just because I was flashing it in front of you that you remembered what time it was, right? You got to show up at least 30 minutes early because Father Oscar wants to meet with you and talk to you and quiz you to make sure that you're ready. So be ready. Let's see what our Lord has to say to us. The Lord speaks and says, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Words taken from the 16th chapter, 7th verse of John's Gospel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The disciples heard these words, but they couldn't understand them. They couldn't understand these words that Jesus was speaking to them today because why? Because they were thinking just like human beings do. They were short-sighted in their way. They were not thinking as God does. They were focusing only on their short-term loss, that they were going to be away from their Lord, the King of Glory, the loss and the pain that comes from being separated from somebody they love. They couldn't imagine the long-term hope and glory which Jesus was promising. It was Jesus' intention here to fulfill the Father's age-long promise to send the Holy Spirit upon all humanity. If you go through the fullness of the Old Testament, you'll see moments where the prophets speak about God sending His Spirit not just down upon the Jewish people, not just upon His anointed one who is the Messiah, but upon all flesh, saying that the old men will see visions, the young men will prophesy, and that God will manifest Himself to all people. That's what Pentecost is all about. And so after mentioning His passion, His death, and His resurrection a little bit early, John chapter 14, Jesus said these words. I shared them with you last week. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Do not allow yourself to be afraid. You heard me say that I go away, but I will come back to you again. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I go to the Father. For the Father, He is greater than I. And I have told you this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you might believe." But when you think about it, how could the apostles really not have been troubled by these words? They loved Jesus. He was their dearest friend. They'd done so much for them. They found their meaning, their being, their raison d'être from His very presence. The apostles didn't yet understand the fullness of what the impact of the resurrection would be. They didn't understand what this ascension really was all about because they didn't have the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who the Scriptures say will reveal all truth. Will reveal all truth. So Jesus' words there, when He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, do not allow yourself to be afraid," He wasn't commanding them as an order, saying you must not do this, but He was giving them an encouragement. Because Jesus knew very well what was going on in their hearts, that they would be troubled. He knew perfectly well that they would be absolutely afraid and shaking to not be around Him, trembling in that way. He wasn't saying to them, "If you love me, then you won't grieve, and so if you grieve, it means you do not love me." He was telling them this. He was saying that you need more love within yourselves. You're going to understand this and make it through it. You're going to need divine love to be able to understand that. He knew that their love and joy could only be full when they received the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? The fire of God's love. Fire of God's love poured into our hearts as St. Paul speaks about, which young Dylan is about to experience in a radical, amazing way that he's never experienced it before. Just like you, Elisa, had. Just like you, Giselle, had at that time. So the message that God is giving to us, you can ask, what is it? Why is it that Jesus would say these things? It indeed wasn't because He was frustrated with His apostles, but rather because He deeply understood who His apostles were as human beings, as men. And yet He wanted to do something to them. He wanted to increase their faith. He wanted to expand their capacity of their hearts to be able to receive the full power of the Holy Spirit, and that could only happen if He allowed Himself to be taken away from them. Jesus wants to do the same thing to you and me today. He doesn't just work His ways in the past. He wants to do the same thing to you and me when our faith is weak. When it feels like our understanding of God is flagging, to prepare our hearts to receive the fullness of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fire poured into our hearts, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 8 will be fulfilled. What does it say there? That you and I will be empowered to share God's divine Holy Spirit, His divine love, first in those closest places to us, and then, yea, unto the very ends of the earth. The message of the ascension is this, that when Jesus goes away, it is always a good thing. When Jesus goes away from us, it is always for our good, even when it hurts, even when it makes absolutely no sense to you and me. Now, why can we say that? That when Jesus goes away from you and me, it's always for our good, when it doesn't feel like it, when certainly reason doesn't follow that that would happen. Well, God's reasoning is higher than man's reasoning. That's why. The most obvious example that we can give, and we can turn to any one of our first communicants to be able to get that, is that God leaves our souls when we sin gravely, when we commit mortal sin. We know that, right? It's an obvious fact. Jesus leaves our souls when we commit mortal sin. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit exit our souls at the very moment when we choose against Him and reject God's presence by entering into any mortal sin. Why does He do this? Why does God leave our souls when we commit mortal sin? There's two reasons why. The first is because a soul being so polluted by the filth of mortal sin is not a worthy dwelling place for God. He can't exist in a place which is so befouled by that which is so against His nature. That's why when you and I commit mortal sins, we can't come to communion until our soul has first been washed clean by the graces of confession. Washed clean. And so until we've done that, we can't worthily approach the altar. Otherwise, it would be a grave sacrilege for us to do so if we've committed even the smallest of mortal sins. The second reason is this. Jesus also exits a soul in mortal sin for a second reason, which is to encourage you and I to repent. So when we recognize that God is not dwelling within our souls, we've lost His grace, it moves us to want to have Him back, so we need to repent and then invite Him back in. It's a motivation that He gives for us. And we have this lived out for us in our own time. There was a number of you who contacted me in some ways. I didn't know you were paying that much attention to what goes on within the church, but maybe because it touched on the political sphere a little bit, you perked up. But a lot of you have spoken to me about that this week or sent me a little message asking why this happened. Well, we had just this past week, within the past week, Archbishop Corleone of San Francisco, he reminded one of his parishioners that God had exited their soul because of stances they had taken. He turned to one of his parishioners, Nancy Pelosi, and confronted her on this fact. He confronted her on the fact that her 40 years of publicly defending the anti-Catholic teaching on abortion, of pretending that Catholics can hold this position, he said, it's pure evil to be able to say such a thing like that. And even worse, it's a grave scandal to all of God's faithful to have somebody think that they can believe and work toward that end and still remain a Catholic. And so what Archbishop Corleone did is he, for the sake of her soul, but not just for her, for the sake of everybody else, made it public that she herself was scandalizing others through this evil. After working with her for 10 long years, not to mention the 30 years prior to that, that nobody cared for her soul enough to bring this up to her, and the fact that she resisted him even so much publicly and privately, had to make it known. So the good archbishop reminded her that she would be eating and drinking to her own condemnation, reminding her of St. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you know what he says there? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He speaks about Holy Communion, and he speaks about the Eucharist and receiving it. This is what he says. St. Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the chalice of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's saying, shall be guilty as though you yourself nailed Jesus to the cross. Continuing on, he says, the man must prove himself worthy to do it, to receive the body and blood. For the one who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation upon himself, not discerning that the Eucharist is the body of the Lord. It is because of this evil that there are many who are spiritually sick and weak among you, and many sleep. And what did he mean to say St. Paul did when he said many sleep? He's saying this is why many have slept or died within their sins, and so forfeited heaven forever, and have gone into the eternal separation from God. The archbishop had such a love for this woman's soul that he made sure that she would know it so that she could come back to God in repentance, and then invite God back into her soul after correcting. Yet here's the thing. Even after we are in a state of grave sin, even after we've committed mortal sin and rejected God from our lives in that way, God's love never stops pursuing you and me, not for an instant. God's grace is just blocked by the sin which we've committed and continue to hold on to, refusing to let it be forgiven in the confessional. And once it is, once it's unblocked, then we can finally receive it all the more, and it's as though that sin never even occurred. That's how generous God's love is. Want to know about that more? Just talk to the great apostle of divine mercy here within our parish. Talking about Mickey, who loves the divine mercy in such a powerful way. God made our souls for what? For His love. That's what He made our souls for. So then when we don't experience His love, what's going on within our souls? Our souls are starving, are absolutely starving for God. And when we recognize and acknowledge our hunger for God, that innate desire to have Him back within our souls, what happens to us is that we're propelled back into Jesus' open arms, who He receives us just like the Father received the prodigal son. And so that's all about the first reason why God leaves us. But the second reason, it's a lot harder for us to take. It's less obvious and more uncomfortable to us. And that's when God leaves your soul and mine, when we're really seeking after Him. We're trying to receive Him all the more, particularly when He leaves our soul when we're in the midst of devout prayer. We can't sense God in prayer. If you've been there ever before, this is the part of the sermon you want to pay attention to. I'll tell you a story. About before my diaconate ordination, when I was being ordained a transitional deacon, I asked Archbishop Michael Jarbo Sheehan if he would allow me in that summer before my ordination to be able to go on a 30-day silent retreat just to learn to pray, just to be alone with God every day, no other distraction, and only have the task of intimacy with God in prayer. And we did that. I went to Broomtree, South Dakota, and went on an amazing retreat there for 40 long days, and each day we had a four-hour prayer period, 4 hours of hour-long prayer spread throughout the day. That's in addition to the daily mass, in addition to the office, the prayers, the breviary that the priests and deacons pray, in addition to that hour of spiritual direction where a priest would help me unpack what I'd been praying about the day before and send me forward on the next day's assignment of prayer. Well, there was one day where I had that moment of prayer, and I was before the Blessed Sacrament, just praying just as I did every other day, seeking God's grace within my life to open up to whatever it is that He wanted to show me. But unlike every other day, I had no peace in my soul. I was totally restless, going one direction to the other. I couldn't find any interior quiet. My soul was agitated. I was anxious. My mind was racing every which way. It wasn't because I was distracting myself in anything. I cut myself off from the rest of the world. But my soul was in great turbation. I couldn't relax in God's presence. After going through this for a great period of time, I just relented. I threw my arms up in the air and said, "What am I even doing here?" And speaking directly to God, looking at the tabernacle, I said to Him, "Jesus, there is a storm beating up my soul, and I can't do anything about it." And when I said that, I felt Jesus snap back to me in a way that I can't describe to you. He said, "I can." And immediately what happened to me is that all those distractions, all that agitation ceased. My soul was instantly at peace. It was just like we talked about last week in the sermon about the storm. About the storm where Jesus was on that boat with His disciples, sleeping there. And when they finally roused Him because they thought they were about to die, Jesus said, "Be calm, be still." And it was. So was my soul. If you've not experienced something like that, it's really tough for me to explain to you what it's like. If you've not experienced the voice of God speaking to you and calming your soul like that, it is incredible. It's something that you don't forget. But the reason why I tell you about that experience in prayer, and I was able to go forward and move deeply into what God was asking me to do for the rest of the retreat without that agitation that was ever like that again, is because a couple of months later, when I went back to the seminary, I had my daily holy hour, just like I always have ever since then. And being alone with the Lord, all of a sudden I had a similar experience. Agitation in my soul, lack of peace, restlessness. My mind was going every which way except for to the Lord. And when I was there, I remembered, wait, I've been here before. What did I do then on retreat that got me focused? All I had to do was call on God and say these words, and God acted. So let me try that again. Let me get God to act on my behalf, and He'll calm it all for me. And so that's what I did. I turned to the Lord, I looked directly at the Blessed Sacrament, and I had those words which are etched into my soul that I said to Him and was waiting for Him to respond. I turned to Him and I said, "Jesus, there is a storm beating up my soul, and I can't do anything about it." And you know what happened immediately right there? That's right. Absolutely nothing. Nothing happened. I was just as agitated as before. And seeing that God didn't act in that way when I asked Him to in that moment, doing the same thing that I did before, I just became more and more agitated, more and more distracted as the time went on, and throughout the whole holy hour, I had nothing but distraction. And seeing that something would happen like that, it seemed like God didn't calm the storm in there. He didn't. He just kept beating me up the whole of the hour, no peace whatsoever. And to an untrained heart, to an untrained ear, hearing that story, knowing what was going on, that it would seem like Jesus abandoned me there. Like He let me loose upon the storm, let me defend for myself. That's not what happened. Jesus was there. He absolutely was there. He did respond, but He didn't respond when I wanted, and He didn't respond how I wanted. He responded the way that I needed to be responded to in the moment. And to share with you something that's really embarrassing, but I'll share it with you because I think that it'll help you to understand what's going on in you yourselves in prayer when you're in a similar experience. The reality is that all I was trying to do right there was to manipulate Jesus. I was trying to manipulate God. I was testing God to see if He would give me what I wanted, when I wanted, if I just did the right thing. If I said the magic phrase, then God would enter into my life and end everything. He'd give me the consolation that I wanted. But when I was on retreat, I begged God. I begged God out of a sincere desperation of my soul, recognizing that I can't do anything on my own. I can't even pray or turn to Him in a moment without His help. What I did was I recognized what we talk about in the spiritual life as a spiritual poverty. And out of that poverty, meaning I can't do anything for myself, God, You got to do everything for me. God met me with His riches, calmed the storm immediately, came to my rescue. But when I tried to command Jesus, when I tried to force Him to stop the storm, when I tried to exercise my own power over God in this way, I dressed up my words in some sort of way to make them seem like they were a holy intention, but really I was trying to take God and manipulate Him, force Him to do what it is that I want Him to do. It was only after an examination of conscience and speaking with my own spiritual director that He helped me to see the corrupted movements of my heart. That I was trying to treat God in the same way the ancient pagans tried to placate God by beating themselves, by doing all sorts of animal sacrifices in this way, trying to twist God to do what I wanted Him to do, gain power over the divine. I thought that I can control God rather than letting Him do whatever He wants in me, letting Him be the free one. In place of the spiritual poverty that I had when I was in retreat, what I really had here was a spiritual pride that said, I'm actually greater than God, and I can get Him to do what I want. Yet in both cases, Jesus acted to me the same. He worked love for me. He loved me. In both cases, he gave me exactly what I needed. When I was on retreat, Jesus wanted to increase my faith by sending me a miraculous peace and love when I couldn't experience it any other way. But when I was back home, when I was in the seminary, Jesus wanted to increase my trust in the fact that he knows best, better than I know. To really believe that he knows what I need better than I know it myself. Jesus, in both situations, he was there. He was present. He was present, obviously, in the tabernacle where he lives, where he dwells within the Eucharist. But he was all the more even present in the tabernacle of my own soul, where his seeming absence was really a strong presence. He chose to be present in a way that I couldn't detect because he wanted me to seek him all the more diligently, to wait upon him, not upon what I want or desire, not to meet me on my terms, but for me to meet him on his terms, to wait for the Lord, to wait for the Lord. Jesus made that same promise in the ascension. The last words of the gospel, when he ascends into heaven, what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 28. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Those are words that we need to hold on to. And those words could be rather rephrased in such a way to drive deeper home the message that we're trying to communicate here within the ascension today. He said what? He said, "Behold, I am with you always, even when you don't think I am. Behold, I am with you always, even when it doesn't feel like I'm with you." That's the real message our Lord wants to communicate to us. There's a great spiritual book that's called Into Your Hands. Taking it from those words which Jesus proclaimed on the cross, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Our Lord says it there, into our hands, and the author of this text uses these words to talk about the spiritual experience. He says, quote, "God knows how fixed we are upon our own selves, and how inclined to make our own ego the very center even in our love. He knows that if he lets us experience his sweet presence too soon or for too long, even within our prayer, we will become so self-satisfied in our own love for him that we will think more about the sweetness that he gives us rather than his very presence, his self." He continues on to say, "Yes, our nature is such that God's sweetness can make us forget about God. God's love for us forces him to seem to withdraw so that our self-love, that our self-pride will no longer have a stronghold within us. When self-love no longer receives any nourishment, in the end, it can only starve to death. Only when that self-love is dead and the center of our prayer has moved from our individual unto who God is in himself, can God communicate himself without the risk involved of us focusing on his gifts rather than on his very presence with us." Pope St. Leo the Great takes it further and connects it to the Feast of the Ascension. And he says this, he says, "The Son of Man was revealed as the Son of God in a more perfect and transcendent way once he ascended into the Father's glory. He now began to be indescribably more present in his divinity to those who he was further removed in his humanity. A more mature faith enabled their minds to stretch upward toward the Son. In his equality with the Father, it no longer needed the contact with Christ's tangible body, which, as a man, was inferior to God the Father in his pure divinity. For while he was glorified, his glorified body retained the same nature as the Father. The faith of those who believe in him was now summoned all the way up to the heights where his body and soul traveled beyond our grasp. The only begotten Son is reached not by a physical handling, by a physical touch, but by a spiritual discernment." And that's what happens to us in this Feast of the Ascension. Jesus wants to teach you and me. He wants to teach us as his disciples. He wants to speak to you and I as his beloved friends, to remind you and I that his seeming absence from us is actually more real than his physical presence ever could be. For when God withdraws from you and I in prayer, when it seems like he is at such a great distance to us, when we're seeking him, it's actually always something that he gives to us for our good. He wants to starve that self-love, that pride, that manipulative spirit that we rely upon so much, to build up a deeper reliance upon him and him alone for his grace. To increase that sense of spiritual poverty whereby we realize that we can do nothing, nothing without his help. And to root out that spiritual pride on which we so often rely. St. Augustine, the great doctor of the church, put it this way. He said, "This is a great truth, that Jesus ascended above all the heavens and yet is nearer to those who are on earth. Nearer, in fact, than sometimes we can even ask for, imagine, or even realize in the moment." He said it as his last words before he drifted off into those clouds which hid him from our presence. He said, "For lo, I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age, even when it doesn't seem like I'm close to you, even when you don't think that I'm right there with you in the middle of the storm. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit."